Good morning, church. As Peter said, this is the starting of our 25th ministry year, which means this is our 24th anniversary. We're actually going to celebrate that next Sunday. We'll celebrate our 24th anniversary as a church. We're eager for the year that's ahead. Grateful for Peter, for our elders, and he just prayed a little bit of Ephesians 4, where it just talks about the leaders being given to the church. And, you know, those elders are here to protect our church. Our staff team leads, and it's the ministers or the members of the church that are the ministers or the servants within the church. That's a healthy, functioning church that he just prayed for from the scriptures. And we pray all those things for this year and that God would give us a great vision for what's to come. We are in Acts chapter 20, as Peter mentioned, and I want to start by telling you about some people that I know. They sold their houses in Saskatchewan, two families, packed up their lives, and moved to an Edmonton suburb. Clay and Kim and their children, Jared and Chantel and their kids, they bought houses on the same street in this Edmonton suburb, West Edmonton. It's a new part of the city, a lot of new homes, and very few churches to reach the people or serve the people of those communities, of that community. Their intention in going there is to start a new church. They both have jobs. They're not full-time vocational pastors at this point. They spend their time connecting with their neighbors, holding information, meetings, prayer times, leading neighborhood studies, all in the hope that they might find a few people who will gather together in sufficient numbers to form and be a new church. Now, I wonder why someone would do that. I wonder why someone would pack up their lives, two families would decide to sell out everything, move away from their friends, and go to a different province simply to start a church. I wonder why they would do the hard thing of having to work and start a church at the same time. Why would someone do that? Why would someone go all in like that? If you rewind history 2,000 years and go to the first century, we were introduced in the scriptures to a man named Saul of Tarsus, Paul. Paul did the same thing, and he did it every few months, every few weeks, moving from place to place, gathering an entourage around him, an apostolic church-planting evangelistic team of people who would go city to city through various regions of the Roman Empire and establish churches, introducing people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They would be on this mission to literally go and tell the entire world about Jesus. I mean, if you're going to set goals, let's make it the world. Let's go and reach the entire world for Jesus. But again, it's just time and place. Why in the world 2,000 years ago would anyone do that? Would anyone give up their life like that, spend their life sacrificing to tell other people about Jesus? And the Sunday school answer is, Jesus told us to. And the more thoughtful and practical reason that we might give to that answer is because people need this message. Because people need Jesus. Even if they don't know they need Jesus, people need Jesus. And we've got to tell them. The method that God has ordained for this world to know about His Son is that we would tell them. And we must tell them because the world to which we've been commissioned to take the gospel, the world is filled with chaos. The world is filled with heartache. As a sampling of various scripture passages, old and new. James wrote, what is your life? One of my favorite passages on the will of God. What is your life, he says. This is James chapter 4. What is your life? It's but a mist that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. And James is really reflecting what he would have read in Solomon's personal journal, the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. In Ecclesiastes 1:8, he said, all things, tell me that this isn't true and you haven't experienced it, all things are weariness. Everything just wears me out. The prophet Isaiah said, the earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers, he said. He said, the highest people of the earth languish. Paul told one church, the church of Philippians, he wrote to them and he said, you know what? You're living in the midst of a twisted, crooked and twisted generation. And I go, me too. That's where I'm living. That's not just Philippi. And I don't need to convince you of the chaos of this world, do I? I don't need to convince a single person in this room of the heartache that life brings. I think it would be a pretty odd thing if we surveyed everybody and we found someone who said, you know, I've never experienced any heartache. I just think we all know what we're talking about here. Countries and cities experiencing chaos, families and just plain ordinary people like you and me experiencing heartache. And so that's why we do this. We have to, if we're believers and we know Jesus and we're in the midst of chaos and heartache, we need to remind ourselves about the Lord. And if people are experiencing chaos and heartache and they don't know Jesus, we have to tell them about him. So we're back in Acts after a bit of a break. For those who have not been here very long, about 50 or 60 years ago, we started teaching through the Gospel of Luke. And then we went to his sequel, the book of Acts. It wasn't that long ago. But we took about 6 years, parts of 6 years, to do the Gospel of Luke. And then we jumped right into the book of Acts. And we kind of set it aside after we finished chapter 19. We took a bit of a break from it. And we're coming back to it now as we launch into this new ministry year. And I love that we are, because we're going to work through chapters 20 through 28, finish this book up this year. Can I get an amen? We're going to finish this book up this year. I believe it, prophetic word, okay? We're going to finish the book of Acts this year, Lord willing. But we're going to see so much that's relevant for us today in all these little trips that Paul has taken and all these encounters he has where he's sharing the gospel. We're going to see so much that impacts and applies to our lives now. So we're in chapter 20. I'm going to read the first 16 verses. You have your Bibles open in front of you, so you follow along as I read. Now, of course, it's right in the middle of a narrative, so it refers to some things in chapter 19 we'll talk about in a moment. But after the uproar ceased, this is verse 1, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed from Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Azos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Azos, we took him on board and we went to Mytilene, and sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. A quick round of applause for the pronunciation of all those words. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Worked hard on that. On the screen and in your notes, here's what we're going after. In a world of chaos and heartache, Jesus offers me three things. He's going to offer me, first of all, the simplicity of mutual encouragement. The simplicity of mutual encouragement. So Luke is the author, as I've said, and he includes, what I love about the book of Acts is he gives so many illustrations, so many pictures and descriptions of what it means to be the church. You think about this in the book of Acts. If you've read through the entire book, you know you have these details of church life. It's a picture into what ought to be. It's not so much like a, it's not a how-to. It's not like five steps to being a great church. It's more like, look what happened in this church, and look what happened here, and look what happened here. And we get this well-rounded picture of what it means to be the church. It's more of a case study, more of a, here's the story. And so we see in the book of Acts, we see gathering on the first day of the week, gathering on Sunday as we do. We see preaching, we see teaching, we see witnessing, we see the breaking of bread. And when they talk about the breaking of bread, for sure they're talking about, hey, we got together for a meal. We love to eat together. But also during that meal, we're going to take the Lord's table and we're going to remember the Lord as we do it. There's prayer. There's the sharing of possessions. There's offerings being received. There's caring for one another. And in the midst of it all, there's the presence of opposition. There's people outside who are unhappy about what's happening in the church, and the church is feeling the pressure of people outside criticizing it and persecuting it. And there's tensions inside the church where different teaching is coming in and people aren't behaving the way they ought to behave as followers of Christ. We see this wonderful picture. You could walk through the entire book and just list, this is what a church is, this is what a church is, this is what a church is, and we would do well to emulate all of that. I love that picture that we get, and in all of this, here's what we see. All of these things pointing us to the simplicity of mutually encouraging one another as we gather together and as we live our lives as the church. As we be the church. In fact, again, Peter prayed that small portion of Ephesians chapter 4, and toward the end of that section where he's talking about how the church ought to be put together and what the ultimate purpose of that is, at the end of that section in Ephesians 4:16, he says that we're going to do all of this so that the church is building itself up in love. So that the church, to say it another way, so that the church is mutually encouraging one another so that it's being strengthened. And Paul's always thinking about how he can build people up more and more. This seems to be like his singular focus. How can I help people be stronger in Jesus? So we have this reference in verse 1 to the uproar having ceased. And this is about, if you go back to chapter 19, and people who can remember back that far to the last time we talked about this, and we were in chapter 19, and Paul's preaching in Ephesus. He'd spent a long time there. And a lot of people were coming to faith in Jesus. They were believing the gospel and coming to the church. Changes were happening in their life. And people in the city of Ephesus, some people were really upset about it because it was starting to affect them that there were so many converts. Well, it got so bad that a riot started. And some people incited this riot, this protest that starts happening. They end up in the city amphitheater, and people are yelling one thing, and they're yelling another thing. And it's pretty clear that, like a lot of protests today, there were some people there who didn't know what they were protesting. You know, like, we're for this thing. What are you for? I have no idea, but we're for it. Unless we're against it, and then we're very against it. And that's what was happening in Ephesus. They had no idea why they're there, but a whole riot's going on. People are upset about it. The law enforcement doesn't like it because it's a riot in the city. This is the uproar. But that calmed down, and it all came as a result of Paul's ministry and the preaching of the gospel. And people were upset because, again, some people were getting saved. And some people were fine with that. And they don't care, and it's multicultural, and there's all kinds of different religions here, and so we don't care if you want to preach this thing, that's fine. If some people want to file it, and other people are so upset, and there's a ton of hostility in the city toward Paul. And all of this precipitates Paul getting out of the city. And I think about that in terms of where we live, and I go, that's like our city. That's like our county. And that's like our country. There are some people who are quite happy to have us exist. The Charter of Rights and Freedoms gives us the freedom of speech. It gives us the freedom of religion. And so we take advantage of that, and there's a lot of people who are charter people, and they go, you know what, if Harvest wants to do that thing, if those Christians want to do that thing, that's fine. And it's great. It's good that we're protected by the charter in that way. And then there's a lot of other people who actually don't like us at all. They don't like our biblical convictions. They don't like our gospel. They don't like Jesus at all. And they don't like us. They don't like that we exist, and there are some people out there who would like it if we didn't exist and if religion wasn't here at all. And so that's the mix that we have. That's the mix that existed in Ephesus. That's the mix that existed in the first century in the Roman Empire. And that's the mix that exists today in Canada. That's the tone that we live with. Some people are fine with the church and some people aren't. Others are contentious, they're angry, and they're outraged at us, at being Christians. And so we understand the context. We know that this is the world that we're living in as well. And so what Paul does next is he sends, before he leaves Ephesus, he sends for the disciples. And it says, after encouraging them, the last thing he wants to do as he's leaving Ephesus under duress of this riot that happened, he's like, I want to make sure I encourage the people one more time. And then he said his goodbyes and he took off for Macedonia. And he left because he became the focus of all of this anger, and he was a distraction to the ongoing ministry of the church. All the while, foremost on his mind is, how can I encourage people? It's a pretty important word in the New Testament, this word encourage. It's used extensively throughout the New Testament. In fact, if some of you have done Bible studies and you've done any kind of studying around the original Greek words that we find in the New Testament, you might even recognize this particular Greek word, a parakaleo. And the word parakaleo, translated here as encouraging or encouraged, is to call near. And this is the broad definition, all the different kind of range of meanings that this word would have, to call near or to call alongside, to exhort, to cheer, to comfort, to motivate, or to stir up. And by that meaning, stirring up to good things. And whichever kind of nuance of the word you would use would depend on the context. Where is it being used? So what does it mean? Which translation should we best use in this case? Parakaleo is the verb form of it, but the noun form is a word that you would recognize as well. In chapter 4 of Acts, we meet the man Barnabas, and he becomes a missionary partner with Paul. And Barnabas is called, his nickname was the son of consolation or the son of encouragement. And that's the word. He's a parakletos. He's one who comes alongside and calls near and exhorts and cheers and comforts and motivates and stirs people up to good things. That's Barnabas. We would just say simply, you know what, that Barnabas guy, he's such an encourager. That's what we would say. And that's the same word that's used here. Jesus uses the word in the upper room discourse. He's teaching his disciples, John 14, 15, 16, and he's talking about, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And he describes the Holy Spirit as the parakletos. He uses the same word. And we recognize it as, he calls the Holy Spirit the helper, the counselor, and the comforter, depending on the translation that you're carrying. And we see Jesus sending the Spirit, a promise to us that would build us up, a promise to us that we would have the Holy Spirit so that we would be encouraged in our Christian walk. Yes, Jesus is going to be leaving, but let me encourage you. I'm sending the Holy Spirit to fill you. And what we see in what Jesus is doing here is it's the consummate act of encouragement, the consummate act of coming alongside. It's the Father giving His Son. The most encouraging thing ever done is, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. He gave Himself, taking on human form, living His life among us, in His ministry years, proclaiming the kingdom of God and the way of salvation. He gave His life on the cross, shedding His blood. He's buried, and on the third day, He rises again. He ascends to the Father, and he awaits the day when he will return again. And all of that, what Christ has done, what the Father has done, what the Holy Spirit does, is this ultimate act of encouraging you and me, building us up, motivating us, cheering us, exhorting us. And I say all of that because it boils down to this for the church. Church is not complicated. It's about the simplicity of mutual encouragement. This is why the church exists. It exists for mutual encouragement, mutual building up. Human beings complicate things. God simplifies things. Human beings add traditions that are not from the Bible. Human beings create institutions and hierarchies and structures. Human beings create rules around the way that we worship God. Human beings complicate the church. And God simplifies it for us and says, it's about mutually encouraging one another. That's why I've gathered you together as a family, as an assembly, as a people. I'm going to tell you, you know, like you might think, I know why I came here today. You might think you know the answer to that question. I know why I came today. I could ask you the question, why'd you come? You have an answer for that, but I'm going to tell you why you came today. I'm going to give you the right answer. The reason why you've come today to be part of this worship, the reason why some of you came today to serve on a team, the reason why you gave an offering, the reason why you're going to be in a life group this week, the reason why you are doing all of these things is to encourage someone else. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. The reason you give, the reason you serve, the reason why you come to worship, the reason why you're in a group is for someone else. It's to encourage someone else. This is the thing that makes it so uncomplicated, the thing that makes it so simple. Because it isn't about what I get when I come, it's about what I give when I come. Church is more complicated, very complicated, if I've come today thinking, I wonder what I'm going to get out of it today. Oh, now we've made it complicated. Because now what we've done is we've made ourselves a consumer, not a giver, but a consumer. Cheryl and I were compelled, we were literally dying, we were compelled to buy a new mattress. Our mattress was killing us, it was a slow murder, but it was happening. At our age, we can't afford any risks. So we knew we had to buy a new mattress. I resist this kind of thing, I don't want to put the money out. But more than that, I hate the complexity of buying a mattress. I'm not wrong about this. Like you go, I think most of us sleep on bad mattresses because we know what that mattress store is like. We're going to walk in there and it's literally wall-to-wall mattresses. They think that's a good thing, but to the consumer, it's so confusing. It's so complicated. You got 6 or 7 different brands. They all have 12 different mattresses with all the brands. I don't know. There's 70 or 80 beds in there. And then they get you to lay down and they give you this pillow and they put a cover on it. You know, 100 other people have drooled on that thing. They give that to you. They have you lay on that mattress and you go, like you're supposed to lay there for 3 minutes and decide to spend I don't know how many thousands of dollars on this particular mattress. And I go, I need to spend a whole night here. Is that possible? And then I'm going to have, but I have to try out 6 or 8 different mattresses to know which one. So I'm spending 1.5 weeks at this place in order to figure out which mattress I'm going to buy. Otherwise, it's just a colossal risk. I might go like, you know, this one felt good for the 3 minutes that I laid on it and get it home and I'm dying. Is anybody with me on this? Are you with me on this? Mattresses are the worst thing that you have to buy. And it's so complicated and it's really just, it seems like a simple thing. I just need a mattress. And it gets so complicated because I'm going into it with this consumer mindset of I'm going to lay out all this money and I'm going to put all this time into researching which is the best mattress. And then I'm going to expect something from it. And what am I expecting? I'm expecting a good night's sleep. Every single night, this mattress better deliver, or I'm going to be pretty upset at the mattress. And that's, it's complicated. And the church isn't meant to be like that. We don't come as consumers. We don't come with the attitude that I'm going to get something out of it. But if you come as a consumer, if you think I'm coming here to get something today, then church has to meet some standard. Like I have to be impacted in some way, or else I'm going to feel like I just got ripped off. In other words, like in my mind, I'm saying there has to be some value for the time that I'm putting into going to church and for the offering that I've just given. There better be some value off this today. I better like the songs. I better be okay with the message. I better see some people I like. The coffee better be awesome. Like I better get something out of it. That's consumerism. And it's complicated because now I'm critiquing every little thing. I'm looking for what I get out of it. I'm disappointed when I don't get what I paid for. I'm thinking about the whole thing in terms of other preachers I've heard online or in other places or other music I've heard somewhere else in a better band, or I'm thinking about better coffee or a better location or a nicer parking lot, or I'm thinking about all these things, or better people, friendlier, whatever it happens to be. I'm critiquing everything. And all of a sudden, I've just complicated the whole thing because I've made it about me. And I've become a consumer. It's such a gross misunderstanding of what the church is and who you're supposed to be as part of it. See, Paul's not, he's not looking for what he can get. Paul's always asking the question, what more can I give to help these people be encouraged? And that continues to play out as he leaves Ephesus. He goes to Macedonia. Some of you, by the way, right now are wondering where the maps are. Am I right? Some of you are wondering. I mean, Pastor Todd's already mentioned 16 different places and we haven't seen a map yet. Don't worry, it's at the end. Thank you for being concerned. Anyways, he leaves Ephesus. He goes to Macedonia, verse 2. In Macedonia, he'd given them much encouragement. And there's time gaps here. There's weeks and there's months that play out in all of this. And so he goes to Macedonia. He encourages a bunch of people. Then he makes his way down to Greece because winter's coming, so he wants to be in the south of Greece. He's getting down there. He goes to Corinth in particular. Verse 3 tells us he spends 3 months in Corinth. And while he's there and he's making plans now, he wants to get to Jerusalem. So he's making plans to sail from Corinth, from Achaia, across the Mediterranean, the eastern Mediterranean, to get to Syria. So, but he hears, as he books passage, I don't know if they had spies or whatever, but some Jewish extremists who don't like Paul, they're like, we're gonna kill this guy. Like, we're going to get him. And so he goes, like, if somebody's going to be after me, I certainly don't want to be in a boat on the Mediterranean. I mean, I just feel like, we'll just pull a Jonah with that guy and over the edge he goes and into the water. And so Paul's like, no way. I'm going to take the land route, verse 3. He says, I'm going to take the land route back to Macedonia. I'm not getting on that ship. And I want us to understand the context in which he's trying to be an encourager. Because it's not like he was working within an ideal situation. The cost is high. Forget all the threats to his life. The cost is high for anyone to travel in the first century anywhere. It's not easy to travel. And he wants to go about traveling to encourage people. The travel is hard. People are trying to kill him. He's already been in prison. He's already been beaten several times. He just wants to encourage people. He's been working on this offering and trying to convince people in this part of the world to give an offering to support the persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. We did a series about that back in the spring from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So he's been collecting this offering. This little entourage that's mentioned in verses 4, 5, and 6. They're representative of all the various churches in Greece and Macedonia and Asia Minor who are carrying this offering to Jerusalem to minister, to encourage, to build up the Christians in Judea. By this point, Luke has rejoined them, and you can tell that in verse 6 because he starts using we as a pronoun again, including himself in the story. So he's writing Acts, but he's on the team. All of this is taking place, for those that are interested, in AD 55 to 57, a three-year period, and it's a period of chaos and heartache. Not only the persecution, but there's quite a bit going on in the churches and in the churches in this region and with respect to Paul's leadership. Obviously, he had the troubles in Ephesus. He had this offering that he's trying to raise, and not everybody's excited about it. There's all this discord in Corinth, and if you read 1 Corinthians, you just see it's this problem and this problem and this problem. And you can see from Paul's letters, two of which we have, and there's two others, there's four letters that were written to Corinth, you can see that there's a huge challenge to his leadership. There's people who are not excited about Paul and don't believe he has apostolic authority. And yet during this time, he goes to Corinth, he spends 3 months there, he's trying to repair the damage and serve people, he just wants to encourage them. And during that period of time, while encouraging the Corinthians, under great pressure, he writes the letter to the Romans. And Romans is Paul's magnum opus on salvation and on the grace of God in salvation. And so even as Paul himself is feeling the weight of all this and he's encouraging the people that are in front of him, he's writing this letter to encourage the Roman church, a letter that if you have ever read Romans, you know how encouraging that letter is for us. See Paul doing all of this, and it presses a question into my own heart. And I'm going like, what will it take for you to stop making excuses for why you're not engaged in encouraging others? Like, if you're not engaged in the mutual encouragement of what it means to be the church, why aren't you? What's your excuse? The call here is a clarion call. Exhort, comfort, cheer on, motivate, come alongside other believers and people who don't know Jesus, and do that so that the gospel will be in their life. People whose lives are filled with chaos and heartache who need Jesus from you. The Lord offers a simplicity of mutual encouragement as we live out what it means to be the church. And so next Sunday, as you're thinking about it, because some of you next Sunday are going to be like, oh, we're going to church. We always go to church. There's some of you here very faithful, and it's every week. If you're not sick and you're not on vacation and you're not working, you're here. But then there's some of you are going to wake up next Sunday, and it's going to be like a decision. Do we go or not? Let me help you with that. Yes. But yes, for the right reason. Yes, because if I don't go, there might be someone else who doesn't get encouraged. There might be someone else who doesn't get built up. There might be someone else who doesn't get strengthened. There might be someone else who remains in their heartache and in their chaos. You're coming next week to be part of the church and to mutually encourage one another and so build up the church in love. That was a lot. That felt like a lot. Did that feel like a lot to you? Because I got two more. So, yeah, too bad. Jesus also offers the clarity of God's sovereignty. Well, this isn't going to get lighter. The clarity of God's sovereignty, you know. God's power, we're talking about God's power, his power to control over, to have control over all things. This is his determined will or his sovereign will over all things. While challenging to think about, and I have this teeny tiny brain, so my teeny tiny brain has a hard time understanding the sovereignty of God or the determined will of God, and yet it's the one thing, even though it's hard for me to understand, it's the one thing that brings me hope and brings me comfort in a world of chaos and heartache. I know that God is in control. When I don't understand what's happening, and I've had many times in my life where I've been stepping back going, God, I have no idea what's happening here. I've been faithful to you. I'm trying to serve you. I love you. And I look at the circumstances of my life and I go, I have no idea what's happening right now. Why is this happening? And when I understand God's sovereignty and his determined will, I can step back and go, so I don't get it, but it's awesome that you do. And I can put my trust and my confidence in a God who has determined his ways and determined his will. And so that's what we see in this little story that he tells, that Luke tells next, beginning at verse 7. And it is a bit of a funny story. And there are funny stories in the Bible. There's a lot of sarcasm in the Bible, which is good news for me because I'm a fairly sarcastic person. And I take solace in the fact that there's sarcasm in the Bible. But it is a funny story. And they're in Troas at this point, and the church is gathered on Sunday. Verse 7 says the first day of the week. And they've gotten together, it says, to break bread. So they're having a meal and they're doing the Lord's table with it. And Paul preached, notice this, Paul preached intending, he's going to preach Sunday night, and then his intention is Monday morning, I'm getting on a boat and I'm heading. And no doubt he wants to, in this last moment, because he's only had 7 days in Troas, he wants to give as much time as he possibly can to the church. They're gathered on Sunday night because at that time, Sunday would have been just a regular work day, and so the church gathers at night when they could. And so they're gathered on Sunday night, they're having a meal, they're having the Lord's table, they're hearing preaching. And with all his time constraints, Paul just wants to preach as much as he can. And notice this, he prolonged his speech, he prolonged his sermon until midnight. Now at this point, let's just all utter a prayer of thanksgiving for Pastor Todd, who does not preach that long by comparison. You're all so grateful right now, aren't you? Can I get an amen? Not preach until midnight. But here's Paul. Like, this is a long message. He's just trying to take advantage of the circumstance. And Luke adds the detail that as they're gathered in this room, verse 8 says, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered. Because again, it's night. They need to light the room. And they have these oil lamps. And listen, you're burning oil lamps in a room. Those oil lamps are sucking all the oxygen out of the room. So if you have a crowded room, a bunch of people up there, it's at night, the oil lamps are burning, what's going to happen? Well, verse 9, there's this young man. Most of the commentators agree. He's probably 10, 11, 12 years old. Don't know if his folks were there or not. Don't know why he wasn't there. It was probably a school day tomorrow. Probably should have been in bed. But he's there with the church, and he's listening to Paul preach. His name is Eutychus. And he's sitting at the window, and no doubt he's sitting at the window because either his friends are out in the street and he's trying to keep contact with them, or he's just trying to get some air because of the oil lamps and because it's a tough situation in a crowded room. Anyways, he sinks. Notice, he sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked. This is the funny part, right? Still longer. Like, Luke's given Paul the gear. He's trolling Paul here. Paul spoke still longer. And so then it says, being overcome by sleep, he's just so sleepy. I just want to pause at this point in the message, and I want to give people an opportunity to confess. Because it'd be good for us to clear the air before Jesus right now, wouldn't you say? How many people, it's confession time, we're all here, we're all just brothers and sisters in Christ. How many people have fallen asleep in church? Raise your hand right now. You've ever fallen asleep in church? Raise your hand. I know it was at a different church, but you know, and that's good. That feels good, doesn't it? Just to confess that and let that get out there. Almost all of us can empathize with this poor kid falling asleep. But by the way, by way of testimony for myself, I've fallen asleep in church many, many times. That's why I became a preacher. I figure I have much less of a chance of falling asleep during church if I'm the one preaching. To my knowledge, I have never fallen asleep during a message that I've actually preached. But this is, the whole thing's a recipe for disaster, right? It's late into the night, it's burning lamps, it's a crowded room, and the preacher's going on and on and on, and so it's like nighty night. And I got to believe that Eutychus is sitting there at the window, and he probably does that airplane head bob a few times. You know how you're sleeping on the airplane and your head bobs a few times? He probably did that a few times until he head bobbed himself right out the window, third floor, falls on the sidewalk. It's not really a great scene. Verse 9, the latter part, that he fell down from the third story, and he dead, okay? Which puts, now you got to believe that he's dead. I mean, that puts a pretty big downer on the gathering of the church, right? Like, I mean, they're all upset now because Eutychus is laying on the sidewalk, and he's dead. And I was thinking about this because we have this Dugard family principle, which I would commend to you as well. It's not original with us. We got it from a movie, but it's really been helpful to us as we raised our own kids and now with our grandkids. But the rule is if it's funny later, it's funny now. Okay, write that down, parents. If it's because this is going to help you a lot. If it's funny later, it's funny now, and that's supposed to like take some of the tension out of the moment. Now I have to admit, while Eutychus is laying dead on the sidewalk, it sure doesn't seem funny. Even if it feels funny right, you know, later it's going to seem funny. It doesn't seem funny right now. You say, well, how could it seem funny later? Well, Luke's telling of this does have this humorous feel, but in the moment, it wouldn't have been so great. Once Paul raises him up, though, you look back and you kind of have a good laugh about it from various angles, because it's kind of funny when someone falls out of a window, dies, and then, you know, they're brought back to life. I mean, that's kind of funny. It's kind of funny, but it's funny more from the service planning standpoint, because you can bet in the next town as they're planning the service out, and they're going, so Paul, how long are you going to be preaching again? Because we're super concerned about people near windows. Maybe we'll just book a place on the first floor if you're going to preach long or something like that. You can just see the humor in the whole situation. And then beyond that, this is the irony of God's sovereignty over the story, but Eutychus means lucky one. And I go, well, you know, not initially, but yeah, kind of after. He's kind of the lucky one. And anyway, so he falls, he's dead. Verse 10, Paul goes down, he bends over him, he takes him up in his arms, and he says, don't be alarmed, his life is in him, and he comes back to life in this moment. Skip verse 11 for a second, go down to verse 12, we'll come back to 11. But watch the response of the people to this healing. It's not shock that it happened, it's not awe, there's no mention of amazement. You know, Luke doesn't mention any of those particular responses. It's not wonder, it's not surprise. What does it say? It's comfort. They're comforted by it. Verse 12 says, and they took the youth away alive. And Luke words this weirdly. He puts a double negative here. He says, and were not a little comforted. Double negative is a positive. They were not a little comforted. They were really comforted, is what it means. And in the midst of the chaos and the heartache comes comfort. And guess what that word is? It's that word encouragement. It's parakaleo. It's the same word. Bringing comfort. Again, the healing brings comfort. The healing builds up the church. Paul spreading the cheer. Paul lifting the saints. Paul building the church. So much so, they go back upstairs. They share a meal together. They keep talking, and they talk until early morning, because their hunger for the word of God is insatiable. And that's what we read in verse 11. When Paul had gone up, had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and then he left. And the whole episode is here in the word of God, because the Lord is intentional about such things. He wants us to be encouraged and to be built up in our faith. He wants us to know how faithful he is to us. And so when Paul writes, in this same period of time, Paul, as I said, wrote the book of Romans, and he wrote to the Romans. In Romans 8:28, this is a verse that's familiar to most of us, and this verse is in the context of our salvation and how we come into faith with Christ. And Paul writes, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All those things that have happened in your life to bring you to the point of being a Christian, those things have worked out for good. All the hardship, all the difficulties you face that brought you to Jesus, those are for your good. He says that's true for those who are called according to his purpose. And in a general sense, it reflects the deep confidence and trust that we have in our Heavenly Father to be working out his plan, his sovereign plan, his determined plan for us. Even when we're in the midst of our pain and really wondering how it's all going to play out. And this raising from the dead in this way, it's so purposeful. And it's a very rare thing to see this in the scriptures. The raising of the dead is not a miracle for the sake of a miracle. It's not a random story in the midst of this book of Acts of the apostles. It's a very purposeful event. God uses this. In fact, when we see the miracles in the early part of the church, these apostles are preaching this gospel, but they don't have a Bible in front of them. They have the Old Testament, but not the New Testament. And as they're going around proclaiming this apostolic message, and they're doing the occasional miracle here and there, that's authenticating the message of the gospel. It's telling the people, look at the miracle. The miracle points to the message. And so the healing of Eutychus, the raising of Eutychus from the dead, is an authentication of the gospel message that Paul is preaching. In fact, secondly, John Polhill, one of the commentators I'm reading in this series, said it is an implicit symbol of the resurrection beyond just a miracle that points to the message. It points directly to the resurrection of Christ. And thirdly, this raising of Eutychus from the dead points to God's ultimate victory over death, which gives us hope for eternity. And again, raising people from the dead is exceedingly rare, even in the scriptures. There's a couple of incidents in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings, Elijah raises someone from the dead. Elisha in 2 Kings. We have Peter in Acts chapter 9 who raises Dorcas. We have the example of Jesus who raised three people from the dead. There was Jairus' daughter, there was the widow's son, and then the most famous example that we think of is in John 11 with the raising of Lazarus, his good friend. Paul enters this exclusive group with the raising of Eutychus. But again, in the end, it isn't about Elijah or Elisha. It's not about Jesus, not about Peter. It's not about Paul. It's never about the human agent. As Romans 4:17 says, it's about the Lord God himself. It's the Lord God who gives life to the dead. And in the raising of Lazarus, to talk about this one in particular, Jesus said to Martha, remember, Martha's struggling with this. Her brother has died. Jesus, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus said there's a purpose in this. And it's all rooted. He points her back and he says to her in John 11, 25, 26, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her a very specific question. He says to her, do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this? And what comes out of her mouth is a confession and a profession. And she professes her faith in Christ. She professes that she believes this. And it's what we all have to do. John 11, 27 says, these are Martha's words. They should be our words. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Because in a world of chaos and heartache, Jesus is offering me the simplicity of mutual encouragement, the clarity of his sovereignty, and his sovereignty pointing to the life that we have in Jesus Christ. I need this. Or the chaos and the heartbreak make no sense. I need it. And then finally this. Jesus offers me the urgency of gospel mission. Paul could have stayed in any of the places that he went to. Now, he wasn't going to stay in Ephesus because it was complicated, and he stayed a long time there anyway, and he stayed in Corinth, even though there were problems there. He stayed there for about 18 months. There's a lot of other places that were more peaceful, and he didn't face the opposition. And Paul, at any point, could have said, you know what, I'm just settling down. I've given a lot. I'm going to just chill out in this town. I'm going to become the pastor of this church, and I'm going to make it a little easier for myself. But God had set him apart as an apostle to the Gentiles, and he was strategic in every move he made, always submitting himself to the prompting of the Holy Spirit along the way. And so they leave Troas, and they take a shoreline cruise. Likely would have taken them about 5 days to get to Miletus. Map time. I would have preferred applause, but that's fine. So here's... Thank you, all the people that like maps. So Jerusalem is down here. Antioch is up there. That's the center of missionary sending. This is persecuted Christians down here. And on this third missionary journey, Paul had taken off from the Eastern Mediterranean here in kind of north of Judea, and he had gone and done this whole route. So he was in, as we picked up the story, he was here in Ephesus, and then he made his way to Macedonia, which is northern Greece today, and North Macedonia, those two countries. And then, of course, after he had encouraged people here, he went down and spent 3 months down here in Corinth. And then he was going to take a ship back to Syria. But again, he heard about the plot, so he made his way by land back up to Macedonia. And then they set out from Philippi up here, and they made their way by boat down to Troas. And that's where Eutychus, the whole Eutychus thing happened. Now they're going from Troas down to Miletus, and they're going to follow this little route, this shoreline route, all the way down, and they're doing this by boat. And they get to see some cool places along the way. So they go from Ephesus to Macedonia to Greece, back to Macedonia, Troas to Miletus. The group set sail, intending to take Paul aboard at Azos because he wanted to go by land. And again, he wants to go by land for part of the journey because he wants to encourage churches again as he goes along the way. Verse 14, when he met them, they sailed together near the island of Chios right here. And curiously, if you're a student of literature, this is where Homer, the famous poet, Greek poet, was born there. And then they went down to Samos right here. And if you're into math and not poetry, Pythagoras was born on this island right here. That was his home. And so all these places, you know, they're very real places. And they're traveling down, and they would travel by day and stop in ports at night. And it says in verse 16 that they were doing this because Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. He had this goal. And it wasn't that he was avoiding Ephesus, but he just knew that if he went there, it might be complicated again, or it could be that his heart was so knit to the people there that he might not have been able to tear himself away, and he really wanted to get to Jerusalem. And we, in fact, we'll see that next week when we look at the next part of chapter 20. We're going to see how Paul has a hard time tearing himself away from the elders from Ephesus who had come up to Miletus to meet the boat. Paul's feeling the whole time, he's feeling the urgency of the mission. He has places he wants to go. If I can put it this way, Paul can't shut up about getting to Rome and getting to Spain. He's so preoccupied with taking the gospel to places where it hadn't been yet. He has stated objectives. He has places and people who need to hear the gospel. And all of this travel, all of this planning, all of this strategizing is for the purpose of telling as many people as possible about the resurrected Christ. And I think about how all in he was. I think about how committed he was to this. And I saw this quote from John Piper, and it comes from a sermon that he preached, and he wrote a book about it. I've given you a link to the book in the notes. The book's called Don't Waste Your Life. And here's what Piper said. You have one life. That's all. You were made for God. Don't waste it. The people in your life who are experiencing chaos and heartaches need you to sense this urgency. These are people that are in your life. I don't live in your neighborhood. I'm not part of your family. And I don't go to your workplace. You do. There are people in your neighborhood, in your family, and in your workplace whose lives are filled with heartache, whose world is chaotic. And God has put you, not me, he's put you there to proclaim this gospel to them, to encourage them, to build them up, to come alongside them, to tell them, if they don't know him, to tell them about Jesus. And if they know him, to remind them about Jesus. To help them make sense of it, to help them find peace and lasting eternal hope in Jesus Christ. Being the church isn't complicated. It's simple, it's clear, and there's an urgency to it. So let's get to it. Let me pray. Father, can hardly think of a better message for us to hear on this first Sunday of a new ministry year, as we think about new things, as we flip the calendar on September and think about the 12 months that are ahead of us in this next ministry year. And Father, we would want to be the best church we could possibly be, to hear your word and respond to it. God, to even just think about what it means when I come here. I've come for other people. I've come to encourage, to exhort, to build up, to strengthen. And so God, I pray you'd help us with that, because it's hard. We feel the temptation. We feel the pull in other directions. But I pray, God, you would convince us of these things, convict us in our heart of these things. God, that you would do a deep work in each one of our hearts. God, that we would reach more and more people with this message of Jesus Christ, people who are caught in heartache and chaos and who need the hope that we have. And we pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.